joys. The joys of buying things in twos. I went to buy some. I started to say tennis shoes, but they aren't really tennis shoes. They're sneakers. I was at Sears, and they had them on half price. And I turned out they didn't have my size, so they were going to order one for me. And I said, "How about if I order two?" And the woman says, "Well, sure." And the second one came up at half of the half price.
Wow.
And I said, "Can I order three?" She said, "I don't think so. You're going to get down to the point pretty soon that you're paying 30 cents for one of these things. I don't think we're going to do that."
Yeah.
Okay. This is a momentous day. This is a momentous day. We finished Jeremiah the last time we were together and finished Lamentations on the same day. That's,
wow,
that's were you here? Did you remember that? People aren't here on this side today, so maybe I'll turn like this. In any event, we are getting ready to start something new. If you read the prayer list this week, then you would have read my comment that we're going to start on the book of Job. And what I want to do for just a moment, which may last 3 weeks, is I want to orient you towards this section of the Bible. If you take a look, the commentators tend to call this part of the Bible wisdom literature. So if you stop for just a minute, the Old Testament starts with books of the law. How many books?
Five.
This is followed by books of history. How many books?
12.
Bravo. Some of you remember when I asked those questions about the Old Testament, the answer is 5 or the answer is 12. Okay? There's 5 books of the law, 12 books of history. Toward the end of the Old Testament, there are the books of prophecy. How many books?
No, 12.
How many books?
5 and 12.
5 plus 12. A gold star to my friend over here. The 5 are called
major
prophets, and the 12 are called minor prophets. And that's because the 5 that are the major prophets are important?
No.
They are bigger books. More pages. And the minor prophets are called minor prophets because smaller books. Okay? And there are at least 2 major prophets in that sense of the word, Elijah and Elisha, who don't get a book. Mm-hmm. So it's not a matter of important and less important. It is a matter of just the size of the book. So when we finished going through the history up to the end of the kingdom period, we stopped and we went to Jeremiah and then followed that into Lamentations. Something you may not have realized, the day that we looked at Lamentations was within a week on the Jewish calendar. Somebody pointed this out to me. It was within a week of the 9th of Av, A-V. And the 9th of Av is thought to be the day on which the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. It is thought to be in the Jewish calendar the same day that that the rebuilt temple was destroyed by the Romans. It is thought to be the same day that Moses came down off the mountain and found the golden calf. It is thought to be the same day in the Jewish calendar that the spies came back and 10 said we can't do it and 2 said we could. And there's about 15 or 20 other very important things that have happened. That date moves around relative to the calendar we're used to. But this particular year, we were within a week of the time, of the date on which it is believed that the temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. On that day, I'm told in Jewish synagogues, they would read certain Bible passages, including most of the book of Lamentations. So we were studying that at what turned out in retrospect to have been the right time. But this morning we're moving to something new.
Would you spell that for me?
A-V. It's like audio visual.
Okay.
Except it's not.
Okay.
Sorry. So we're going into the wisdom literature. And if you take a close look, there was something in Jeremiah. I don't remember exactly where it was. If you need to know, I've got it written down in my notes someplace. But there's a point in Jeremiah where he is saying, I do remember. You remember the day that they decided to throw Jeremiah into the cistern and he almost died in the mud? Okay. the statement that was made by the people who threw him in was, the world will not fall apart if we have one less priest. The world will not fall apart if we have one less sage. The world will not fall apart if we have one less prophet. That sentence turns out to be really important, because what it tells you that is, in terms of spiritual leadership for the country, there were these three categories: the priests and the sages. You and I would call them the wise men, and all of a sudden all kinds of connections to the Christmas story come up. The sages, and then the prophets. And these groups were not always lined up with each other. They were sometimes in opposition. And I want to talk a bit about why that might be. But let's first say that in terms of what we call wisdom literature, this primarily, not exclusively, but primarily is coming out of that middle stream, the stream of sages. And when you listen to what the Bible says about Solomon, you remember some of the things it said about Solomon? His wisdom exceeded the wisdom of, and it named two groups. You know the two groups? The wisdom of the east, that would have been to the east of Israel, over towards Arabia, and it exceeded the wisdom of the Egyptians. These were two of the three or four main areas. There almost certainly were parallels to this in India and in China, but that was too far away for this to have informed this part of things. Is there any chance that you can hear me over the sound of that?
I just said fasten your seatbelts.
Because if you can't hear, there's plenty of seats right up here. What? Okay. To help you with this a little bit, I've put together some things a while back, stolen from here and stolen from there. There is empirical wisdom, and there is theological wisdom. And the Bible makes a contrast between those. You have to look at the Bible sort of as a whole to be able to see this contrast. But if you walk through Proverbs, for example, you can start to spot some that fall into one and some that fall into the other category. Empirical wisdom has these levels. Level one, skill. What does skill mean? See, I've got the definition in front of me. I'm just wondering what you think. Here's what I wrote down. The ability to accomplish a task or attain an objective. The ability to accomplish a task or to attain an objective. The second level, which I don't think I've worded particularly well, is called shrewdness. What do you think that one means? And I encourage you, what does that mean in light of the first one?
Special insight, maybe.
You're close, but you're not there yet. Have you seen, there's a video on YouTube, and the video on YouTube is looking at the way people treat other people, and they assume it's based on stereotypes. And so they have a minority male come up. There's a bicycle chained to something. He's got a pair of big cutters, and he asks passersby for help cutting the chain to take the bicycle away. And most of them call the cops. Okay? They then refilm. Just wait a little while and refilm. Same bike, same thing. This time it's a beautiful young lady who asks for help, and everybody falls all over themselves. Oh yeah, here, I'll help you with that. Okay? Now look carefully. What was level one? Skill. The ability to accomplish a task or attain an objective. What's the next level? Knowing what tasks are worth doing.
Getting someone else to do.
Well, no. It's knowing which tasks are worth doing and which tasks shouldn't be done. That first level is, I can get it done. My dad worked in World War II. He was one of the ones who helped put together the materials for the bomb that blew up over Hiroshima. There's been a debate ever since. Should we even have done that? It's the difference in those two levels. So, the ability to bring a definite objective into focus and discover the means for reaching it. But I'm taking it just a little bit further than that. Trying to figure out, what are the things worth putting our time into? And then how's the best way to go about doing that? You then need people of skill who can actually carry that out. The third level is maybe the level I've been alluding to. I didn't look far enough in my notes. Righteous wisdom, which is the ability to make correct ethical decisions. Is this the right thing to do? Is this not the right thing to do? All of that is empirical wisdom, and those are different levels. And if you start walking through Scripture, especially through Proverbs, and look at what it says, you can often peg the things you read into one of those three categories. When you move to theological wisdom, and you don't see this much in the book of Proverbs, and that maybe is the point I'm trying to make, from the priests, from the prophets, come a very different level that might still have the same word wisdom attached to it, but it's not the sort of thing the sages think about. The sages think about those things. Here it is, theological wisdom has two characteristics, and you have to look through the whole of the Bible, especially into the New Testament, to see all of this. Theological wisdom is not acquired from the teaching of men. Instead, it is a gift of God to those who have been led to fear Him. Number two characteristic, theological wisdom, godly wisdom, is of divine origin, but you can see it both in human society and in the created order. Now, if you keep your eye out, you'll see this every once in a while. Late in Job, I think it's in Job 28, but it may be in Job 12. It's one of those things I don't quite have it in my head yet where things are. In one of those two places, Job is commenting and he says, if you really want to understand what truth is, go ask the birds. Go ask the cattle. Nature can teach you what truth is where God is concerned. And we sing, Fairest Lord Jesus, and begin to talk about how we can see the Lord through nature. Many people can look at the beauty that's around us and not see God. Many people can't. It's a question of do you fear God, do you not? But when you get finished, wisdom as the Bible finally presents it isn't any of those things. Although it builds on those. Wisdom is the personal presence of God in the world and among men. What did Jesus say? I am the truth. I am the life. I am the resurrection. When you finish, what you find is that in Jesus, the wisdom of God becomes personified. If you look at the first few chapters of Proverbs, you see this as well. The wisdom of God personified in a person. Early on, the distinction into different persons, as we see the Holy Spirit, God, and the Son as different persons, but all of one person. Three in one, the idea of the Trinity, somehow is built into this. And if you start looking in Proverbs, you see that. If you look far enough into that early part of Proverbs, you find yourself prepared for what John says in the first chapter of John. You remember the big picture that John had? It starts in the very first word, very first phrase. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. Together and separate. He came into His own. His own received Him not. But to those who did receive Him, He gave them the power to be sons of God. If you watch, there's a line between the wisdom literature that we're beginning to walk into and especially the first chapter of John in the New Testament. How you doing so far?
Deep.
Okay. So, we're getting ready. Oh, there's a yellow tape still back there. No wonder I couldn't find the right place. I want you to take a look at Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. I said I wasn't going to do this, but I decided I would. Jeremiah 18. Have you found it?
Yeah.
Verse 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 18. They're getting ready to throw him into a well, and what do they say? Let's concoct a plot against Jeremiah, for the law will not perish for lack of, what's the first one?
Priests.
Nor advice for lack of?
Sages counsel.
Yours says sages. The council of sages. Mine just says wise men. Yours may say wise men or sages. Nor the word for lack of prophets. That's those three categories, those three streams. Everybody still okay? 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30. First Kings chapter 4, verse 29. God gave Solomon immense wisdom and understanding and a heart as vast as the sand on the seashore. Verse 30. The wisdom of Solomon surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east. And all the wisdom of Egypt. That's the other thing I pointed you to a little before. He was wiser than anyone else, and it begins to name some of the specific people. It names Ethan. It names Mahal and Heman and Calcol and Darda. Darda sounds like something the Department of Defense would put together. DARPA, I think, is what they have. And then he begins to talk about all the things that he could do. What's the problem with the wisdom of sages? What created the tension between prophets and sages? Before we go there, I want to go one more place. I've just said prophets, priests, sages, right?
Mm-hmm.
So where are scribes?
What?
Where are scribes?
Scribes. Oh. Well, just everywhere.
Everywhere. By the time Jesus' day had come, the scribes had achieved a status of their own alongside priests. The role of sages and prophets seems to have been either died out or suppressed or not provided. And the scribes, what was the function of the scribes early on?
Just to copy.
To record it.
Quality.
To record what the prophet said. To record. So therefore, Baruch, as we were going through Jeremiah, Baruch would have been one of those that later would have been called scribes. Okay? As the scribes kept going, they began to take ownership of those records, began to interpret and present those records, and maybe stepped up to something like junior sages, maybe you would say. Okay? So what's the problem with wisdom as the sages would see it? It is that it's mostly focused on empirical wisdom, and that means it could be used for good and it could be used for not good. And that's the problem of our day as well. Wisdom tended to be concerned more with the human condition and to solutions to human problems from a human perspective than it did with religion per se. It tended to be focused on the meaning of life as revealed in experience and not so much as revealed in either philosophy or theology. It offered the recipe for a successful life. But in order to learn that, you had to have time to learn that, which meant it primarily was for the elite. The educated, meaning you could afford to get an education. It was the sign of a good education to know some of the things the sages taught. And one of the big things they taught was how to conform to their perception of the order of the universe. So, what's the problem? The problem is that the knowledge the sages possessed and passed on did not always confer happiness and success. And that is the root of a pessimism that sometimes emerges from this sort of thing. In Proverbs, you find maxims Anybody want to guess at what a maxim is with your knowledge of Proverbs?
Consequences.
Most people, the knowledge of Proverbs wouldn't apply to the first 6 or 7 or 8 chapters and wouldn't apply to the last few, but would apply to the bulk in the middle. Maxims are 1 or 2 line sentences that reinforce some cogent idea. If you think of, was it Benjamin Franklin who put out the original Farmer's Almanac? Whatever he put out way back when. He would put these short, brief statements, sometimes derived from Scripture directly, sometimes indirectly, sometimes from his own experiences. Maybe that's what it was. I don't remember. It wasn't the Farmer's Almanac, but it was something like that way back. Okay. Maxims born of human wisdom and experience focus largely on the individual and his or her destiny. These came from the sons of the East. Many of the proverbs that are collected are not coming from people in Israel, but they're the people of Israel, especially Solomon, added to those. But if you watch, those things progressed. I hesitate to say evolved, but maybe that is the right way. From looking at wisdom versus folly, moving to looking at uprightness versus evil, and finally moving to true religion versus false religion. And at their peak, and you find this in numerous places, real wisdom is found where? You should know. Where do you find true wisdom? Real wisdom. Well, since you're hesitating, let's do a little work. Proverbs 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1, verse 7. Bob, you need some help? You doing okay? Proverbs 1, 7.
Fear of the Lord.
Is the fear of the Lord true wisdom? Please say no. That's where you start. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation on which true religion may be built. Go to chapter. Trust and reverence. Fear, I think, is the more standard word at that spot, but that it doesn't mean cowering in fear. So, trust and
reverence.
Awe is a word I've heard used sometimes. Proverbs 9, verse 10. Proverbs 9, verse 10.
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sounds like almost the same as 1:7. Mine words it a little differently. The first principle of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What God's holy ones know, this is understanding. Chapter 15, verse 33.
He who ignores discipline despises. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom.
Yeah. Mine says the fear of the Lord is a school of wisdom.
Humility comes before honor.
Before there can be glory, there must be humility. Mine says it's a school for wisdom, which I really like that way of phrasing it. Go to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Those of you who remember our brief conversation about Lamentations the last time we were together, this is another alphabetical chapter. Each line starts with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 111 doesn't need it. It needs 24 lines. And it's got 24 lines. Look at verse 10. 111. 111. 111. Let's see. In binary, that would be 7.
No, it would be.
All who follow his precepts have good understanding.
The root of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Those who attain it are wise, and his praise will continue forever. Psalm 111, verse 10.
Fear
It's the last three of those 24 lines. Turn to Isaiah 33. Isaiah is just before Jeremiah, and we spent a lot of time there, so I think you can find it. Isaiah 33. Verse 6. Isaiah 33. Verse 6. I love the way my translation starts this verse. I hope yours is close.
You will be sure foundation.
You can count on this all your days. Colon. Wisdom and knowledge are the riches that save. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. You can count on this all your days. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Still in Isaiah, back up to chapter 11. I think I've got this right. Isaiah 33:6 was what we just looked at. We're now going to chapter 11. In Isaiah. Isaiah 11. This chapter begins with a description of the Messiah. This is a description of Jesus. Watch where it gets by the time it gets to verse 2. A new shoot will spring from the stock of Jesse. A shoot will grow from his roots. On him will rest, mine says, the Spirit of the Lord. And you can put in the words, which is the Spirit of wisdom and insight. The Spirit of
counsel
and strength. Mine says counsel and says counsel and power. What's the third one? The spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All of that describing Messiah. Now we're heading for Job. If you can tell, we're not there yet. We're on our way. You go to Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28, most critics say, is written as a hymn or as a poem. And in this, it is a poem that talks about wisdom. And it starts out in verse after verse, people know how to find this. They know how to find silver, how to find gold, how to find iron, how to find copper. My metallurgical arm is really enjoy when I see that. It says they knew some of this. Where do they find these things? They dig down into the earth, and men have figured out where to dig. This is a big deal. Hello, little ones. But it goes on to say in verse 12, but where does wisdom come from? Where do you dig for wisdom? Take a look at verse 20. What does it say? Where does wisdom come from? Where is intelligence to be found? This is answered in God's answer in verse 28. What does he say? God said to human beings, wisdom, that's the fear of the Lord. Intelligence, the avoidance of evil.
God understands its way and he knows its place.
Yeah, that sounds different from mine. Mine says God knows where she is to be found, which is not quite the same thing as saying she knows her place, which almost sounds like she ought to stay in her place, which I don't think is quite... I don't think that's what it's saying. I'm stepping out to say.
Wisdom,
not
wisdom.
I have a very, very close friend whose mother had one of the most amazing nicknames I've ever heard. He called his mother Cool It.
Cool It.
As in, cool it.
Calm down.
Called his mother that. Some of you may know that woman, and you'll therefore know who my friend is. I know that a few of you in here, we have connections between those. I thought that was the greatest nickname I'd ever seen.
She wore it proudly.
Yes, she did.
Cool It.
Okay. Now, I'm turning the corner into the next part. I've given you sort of a general lay of the land for this whole section, but now here comes the next part. If the focus is on individual and personal destiny, then wouldn't it seem that retribution or reward for what we do ought to be a pretty big consideration? And in most of the wisdom literature, this is what we see. Wisdom and uprightness brings happiness and success. Folly and evil brings ruin. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. You knew Cooley, huh? Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to skip the very first word in my translation. Actually, I won't skip it. My first word is but. Yours says if. Mine says but if. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God by keeping and observing all his commandments, skip to verse 2, then all of these blessings will befall you and overtake you for having obeyed the voice of the Lord your God. And then it goes on, and the list is exhaustive. You will be blessed in the town, you'll be blessed in the countryside. You'll be blessed in your children. You'll be blessed in the yield of your soil, the yield of your livestock, the increase of your flocks. You'll be blessed in your basket and your kneading trough. You'll be blessed coming home and going out. It just goes on and on and on and on like this. But come to verse 12, and I've got another but. And what does it say? But if you don't, then all these curses will befall you and overtake you. And it almost perfectly parallels what you've seen. Not perfectly, but almost perfectly parallels. You're going to be accursed in the town and in the countryside. Accursed in this, accursed in this. If you do these things, good things come. If you do not the good things, then ruin will come. That is what wisdom literature reinforces. So, we come to Job. If I were to say to you, in Job you see a stark contrast, would you understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely.
Did you get the assignment when the prayer list came out this week?
No.
Did you go and read the book of Job? Your assignment this week was to read the rest of Job, and since you hadn't started, that's all of Job. What's your assignment for next week? Read the book of Job. What's your assignment for the week after that? Read the book of Job. Are we all clear on the assignment? Okay. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what you're going to find as you read the book of Job. If you've already done this, then you've already found this. If you haven't done this, this is what you have to look forward to. It is my belief that this is presented as if you should see it on a stage. You are watching a stage, and on the stage, you see some things. I think that's the way you should see it. That stage could be outdoors. You could be part of a crowd watching something, but I think that's what you're seeing. When was this written down? Probably after the exile. When was it happening? Probably way back in the time of the patriarchs. This probably goes back to the time of Abraham. Where did Job come from? Where did he live? He lived in the east. Where were the sages? Other than... Yes, I know what you're thinking. Don't go there. Where were the sages? There were some in Israel, right? And they said Solomon was greater than all the sons of the east. Where would that have been? That would have been Edom. And then a little bit further than that, you and I would call it Arabia. Mesopotamia might be a somewhat more modern name for it, right? And then Egypt. He was one of those that we think came from Edom. Way back. And it appears that somebody either carried an oral tradition that had been around for thousands of years or created from old records a story that could be presented, I think, on a stage. Scenes of actions are all you see. A lot of the action doesn't take place on the stage. You hear about it. You're watching the stage and somebody comes running in and says, this happened, but you didn't see it happen. It happened off stage someplace. Others come in, that happened. And you see the report, but you don't see the action itself. All you see is what's on the stage. So here we go. Job is a faithful servant of God. And he is rich, prosperous, and happy. Let me repeat. He is a faithful servant of God, and he is rich, prosperous, and happy. And in the first two chapters, you see a scene that is set in heaven. Here's God, and here are the people who are in attendance on God. And among them, I think it's really important to read this way. Look at verse 6. One day when the sons of God came to attend on the Lord, among them came...
Adversary.
Yours says adversary? That's wonderful. Mine just says Satan. Okay. Verse 6, chapter 1 of Job. I thought I'd taken you there. I apologize.
No, you did.
Job 1. Verse 6. Now, let's look at what's been said before them. Here's the first six verses of Job. There once was a man in the land of Uz, off to the east of Israel, we think, maybe where Edom was later. A sound and honest man who feared God and shunned evil. That's the way my translation words the end of verse 1. Pay attention to that wording. Because when God talks to Satan, that's the same phrase that he uses. Whatever it says in verse 1, God's going to say the same thing in verse 7 or verse 8, something like that. Look at it again. There was once a man in the land of Uz called Job, a sound and honest man who feared God and shunned evil. What did we see in that verse we read back there? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Intelligence is avoiding or shunning evil. What have you just learned? This guy is at the pinnacle of what God is calling people to. What did he own?
A lot.
7,000 sheep. Is that 7,000 as opposed to 7,001? Or 699? Or 6,999? I don't know. Maybe. And it could be just saying he's got lots. He's got about as many as anybody could possibly have. And he's got lots of camels and lots of oxen and lots of she donkeys and lots of servants besides. He was the most prosperous of. That's the end of verse 3. Real important. What does it say there?
Greatest man.
Mine says he is the most prosperous. It doesn't say greatest, although it'd be nice if it did. Most prosperous of. Mine says all the sons of the east. Those phrases at other places in my translation that say sons of the east, this is pointing to that. Whatever yours says here, similar things would be what you might have read when we saw that phrase that I took you to. Solomon was greater than the sons of the east, the sages of the east and of Egypt. It was the custom of his sons. How many sons did he have?
Seven
sons and three daughters. It was the custom of his sons to hold banquets in one another's houses in turn. They'd all troop to this one, they'd have a banquet. Then a little bit later, they'd all troop to that one and have a banquet. And then they'd all troop to this one and have a banquet. And they keep going until they had how many banquets?
Seven,
because it seems like the girls weren't involved except as guests. I don't understand that. I don't suggest that. But it doesn't say that for sure. It does say it's the sons. And then it says in verse 5, once each series of banquets ended, what did Job do? He said, come home. And he purified them. And once purified, he then offered sacrifices for them. Right? He's doing all the things the law requires, but probably in a day that's well before when the law would come along. And why did he do that? Middle of verse 5, very important word, perhaps, he says, my children have sinned. And just in case, I want to do the things that would expiate, that would take care of that sin. And it ends with, that was what Job used to do each time. Satan comes along in attendance. We're almost finished for the day. And the Lord says to Satan, where have you been? And what's his response? The verbs are scary.
Walking to and fro.
Mine says prowling around. Mine says prowling around on the earth, roaming around there. Prowling. What does that sound like? First Peter. Satan is... The devil is like a devouring lion looking to see whom he can consume. Connects all the way back to that. Prowling around on earth, roaming around there. And the Lord said, did you notice my servant Job? And then he quotes verse 1. There's no one like him on the earth, a sound and honest man who fears God and shuns evil. Sure, Job, Satan says. But why wouldn't he? Look at the reward he gets. Haven't you put a wall around him and his house and all his domain? You've blessed everything he undertakes. His flocks throng the countryside. But if you stretch out your hand and lay a finger on his possessions, then I warrant you, he'll curse you to his face. And God says, you can do that much. And that's how the story begins. Job suffers. And in that suffering, it calls into question much of what the sages had been saying. Behave this way and rewards come. You will live a happy, successful life. Don't behave that way, ruin will come. He has behaved this way, but he has experienced ruin. And suddenly nothing makes sense. What's your assignment? Read the book of Job. What's your assignment going to be next week?
Read the
book of Job. What's the assignment going to be for the foreseeable future?
Read
the book of Job. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you that there are in history men and women who have thought deeply about what is right and what is wrong, what is wise and what is foolish. We thank you that we have the benefit of being able to read some of what they learned. But at the end of the day, wisdom is in your Son. And unless we have opened our hearts to your Son, and unless his Spirit is at work inside of us, we still don't know true wisdom. We ask that you would help us work with your Spirit so that what we do may be informed by, guided by, tempered by who you are and how you love us and how you're working to win a lost world. Make us partners with you in that effort, for we pray this in your Son's name.